Genesis chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2 this morning, but I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 31 so that we can see some more of the context. This is God's word starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it be separate, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with the waters swarm according to their kinds and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you knowing that you are the great, infinite, and powerful God, the maker of heaven and earth. We ask now that you would be gracious and kind, and please bless us as we look to your word. We pray that you would sustain us by your Spirit as your people. God, that you would help us and enlighten our minds, would help us to understand the things that we're going to look at. We pray also that you would convict and correct us. God, that the things that are out of place in our lives, Lord, that you would set them back to right. And Father, I ask that you would please help and be with me as I preach. I ask, God, that your word would go out boldly, and that as John the Baptist said, Lord, that your son would increase and that I would decrease, God. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that you've heard me say before is that you shouldn't read your Bible like you're reading it through a straw. One way to apply that principle is by not reading one instruction in Scripture like it's the only instruction in Scripture. The Bible tells me to bear the fruit of patience. It tells me that love hopes all things. Yes, but it also tells you not to let any root of bitterness spring up among you, Hebrews 12:15. It also tells you that those who are bearing the fruit of the Spirit ought to restore those who are caught in a transgression, Galatians 6, verse 1. So there are times to be patient, to let something go, and then there are times when you ought to admonish and correct and confront. It takes wisdom to know how to work that out, but what we shouldn't do is come to one instruction or command and absolutize it so that we lose all the others. We need to harmonize what we find in the Scriptures. You don't just have the flute line here, you have the entire orchestra playing, and you should love the whole orchestra. Another way, though, that we can read our Bibles like we're reading them through a straw is when we look at specific ways in which God has worked, but we fail to expect him to work like that again. And another way, or because we fail to see that he works that way, not only because he has a specific plan he's working out, but also because this is the way God is. We should expect him not only to work that way here, but also like this in the future and other ways as well. For instance, when you see the walls of Jericho fall down, you should not only see God fighting for his people so that they can enter into the promised land. We should also see that our God is the sort of God who likes to work through strange, unconventional, and even what would be foolish things according to the world, just marching around their walls once and then coming back and doing it the next day, you know, and then the next day after that. You know, imagine what the guards on the walls thought. They really think they're just going to walk around us to death. Yes, actually. God likes to take those unconventional, potentially foolish methods according to the world and use them wonderfully for his glory so that it's clear that it is him who's doing it. He likes to do that. He liked to do that in Jericho, but he likes to do that throughout the rest of the Scriptures and in and throughout our own lives as well. We can see how he worked similarly in a number of places in the Scriptures, and we can come away with the proper understanding that this is what God is like. He's not only working out a plan, he is also working out of his own character in everything he does, and he doesn't change. And so as you look in your Bibles and you see God working in a particular way here, we should expect similar things as we go on. And now there are miraculous instances, specific ways that he works at specific times throughout the Scriptures. But we also see how that works out in the New Testament and the glories of the gospel and how God makes people new. So we started a series in Genesis last week and had an introduction to the book. We looked briefly at verse 1. Moses was the author of Genesis. This is a book of beginnings. And it's a book that is foundational for your own understanding of the Bible. This morning, we're going to look again at verse 1 for a moment, but then mainly at verse 2. And this is partially because there's so much in verse 1 that we really need to go back over it a little bit more. And also, the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2 is very, very important for your understanding of the rest of chapter 1. It really affects how you view the rest of the creation account in verses 1 through 31. So we're going to see three principles if you're taking notes. The first principle is God and creation. God and creation. The second will be God and progress. God and progress. And then the third will be God and redemption. God and redemption. So first, God and creation. When I was a kid, my mom, for our birthdays, would get those trick candles that after you blew them out, they would relight again. She would put those on the cake for us. And That's kind of the way verse 1 is. It's like the widow's oil that kept filling jar after jar in 1 Kings 4, or Jesus with the fish and the loaves, continuing to multiply them, or your wife when she packs for vacation. So, you think you've exhausted all there is in verse 1, and then you keep finding more. So, you'll remember from last week that this word created in verse 1 only ever has God as the subject in all of the Old Testament. This is a unique act that only he performs. No angel, no false god, no man, nothing else does what this word signifies here. And what's going on here is God creating everything out of nothing. And now for this to be true, a few other things have to be true. First, God must exist outside of creation. If in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he must exist outside of the heavens and the earth. He has to exist outside of all creation. You cannot make yourself. Something cannot make itself. Something that didn't exist cannot bring itself all of a sudden into existence. For instance, you didn't cause yourself to be born. God, if he was part of creation, he could not have created it. So he has to exist prior to it. You might wonder why that's important. One reason is that it means that pantheism is off the table. Pantheism is the idea that God is in creation and that there's no distinction between what is created and God. So whatever you experience and enjoy in the world, whatever you see in the world, God is part of that reality. He is. There's no distinction between that reality and him. So pantheism says, the grass outside is God, the sun is God, you and I are God, and so on. This is, of course, a highway to all sorts of idolatry. Okay, but we very much see things like this in our culture today. If you go to places where there is a great emphasis on the outdoors, hiking, camping, places with a lot of natural beauty, and some of that even here we see where we live, there are stickers that encourage you to thank Mother Nature, to treat her as though she was a person who actually existed, instead of there being a personal God who created the heavens and the earth. There's an entire culture that kind of gives sort of pantheistic understanding to the outdoors and its value. Back in 2019, Union Theological Seminary in New York City had a chapel service where they brought in potted plants and encouraged students to confess their climate sins to the plants. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We should enjoy creation. We should see God's eternal power and divine nature revealed in and through it. We should worship him for what we see in creation, for his goodness in it. But the Christian never worships creation. A Christian cannot say God is the leaf, he is the flower. No, God is distinct from those things. He created them, he sustains them, his power is what's upholding them right now. That's why everything exists that exists, but he is distinct. Also, if God created everything, like verse 1 says, then he's outside of creation, he must not need anything to exist himself. He must exist all on his own, because nothing existed until he made it, and he always was before creation. So this is the doctrine of God's aseity, which comes from the Latin or from, and say, which means self. So God has existence from himself. Imagine an engine that has always ran, it always will run, it will never stop, and also it needs no fuel. That would be really great given gas prices. Imagine a light bulb that's lit, but it's not in the socket, and it's just emitting light constantly. That is the idea, and this is a really helpful doctrine because it completely flattens our pride. Think about how needy you are. Now, how much did you eat this morning? If you didn't eat this morning, you're probably thinking, man, I wish I would have. And that's only after being awake for a handful of hours. You need food and water and shelter and sleep, and you need them regularly. And when you don't get them regularly, when you skip one meal, you notice. This isn't good. I need food. But God's name is I Am Who I Am. That's the name that he gives to Moses at the burning bush. Basically, I exist all on my own. I need no one, nothing else. I exist entirely on my own. And it's illustrated at the burning bush because the bush is on fire, but it's not consumed. The fire is burning, but it doesn't need the bush for fuel. And so it's this wonderful picture of the truth that God reveals even in his name there in Genesis 3. God alone has the power to exist all by himself. And this is why Psalm 121 is so wonderful. This is one of my favorites. It's one of our family favorites. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Right? I look to the hills, and who am I looking for to help? The one who made the hills, who made heaven and earth. And he goes on, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. He doesn't sleep. He doesn't need to. And so he can perfectly, wonderfully, forever and ever, keep a close watch on you. And so you can sleep and not be worried about it. Because the God who never sleeps, who's never needed to sleep one moment, watches over you. So this is the distinct, self-existing creator of the universe that we're talking about in verse 1. That's our first point. Second is God in progress. God in progress. I mentioned last week there's a number of debates that come up in the first few chapters of Genesis. One of the prominent ones is, how do we understand the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2? Because as I said before, it makes a difference for your entire reading of the rest of chapter 1. I'm not going to get into every argument as we go through Genesis because that would just be terribly tedious. And neither am I going to explain everything even about this one debate. I'm going to crunch it down for us just to have an understanding because this is common ground that's helpful for you to know. You might encounter a Christian with a different view. It's helpful for you to know this and understand why you think about Genesis 1 the way you do. So there are three main views for the relationship between verse 1 and verse 2. The first view is the gap theory. The gap theory says that there's a chunk of time, we don't know how long, but there's a chunk of time that exists between verse 1 and verse 2. God made the heavens and the earth, and then some undetermined lengthy amount of time, and then verse 2, it's without form and void. Now, one of the things that proponents of this view, they'll like to say, this can explain why the earth looks the age that it does. We'll talk more about that in subsequent sermons. They'll also point out that they'll say, yep, this is when Satan fell sometimes, and then there's judgment, and that's why the earth looks like it's without form and void. This is its state after some cataclysmic judgment event against Satan, and so on. The big problem with that view is that it's just not in your Bible. Okay? You read verse 1, and it sure seems like you're talking about the beginning. And then you should read verse 2 and think we're still talking about the beginning. Okay? It's not there. So that's the main problem. The second view is the title theory. The title theory. This makes verse 1 a blanket statement or a title that then the rest of chapter 1 describes. Okay? So Moses is saying, hey, we're talking about how God created the heavens and the earth, and so let me explain how that went down. And then it starts in verse 2 with the explanation. This is better, I think, than the gap theory, but I still don't think it's very good. And here's why. If I said to you that I was going to explain how Mozart wrote his Jupiter Symphony, and then I started by saying, so he had the melody, and then he got out his quill and he started jotting the notes down on the paper. you'd be right to go, whoa, 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 where did he get the melody from? Like, did it just come to him? Or did he have like a story in mind and he knew that he needed to like have this epic line and so he began working on it? Did something else influence him? Did it just come to him? Like, where did the melody come from? Okay, that's kind of a big deal if you're going to describe how this piece comes into place. Or if I say, I'm going to explain to you how C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters. And then I started explaining by saying, so he had the idea of a senior demon writing letters to a junior demon on how to tempt someone. You'd be like, okay, but why? Where did that idea come from? Did it just come out of nowhere? Is he just absent of C.S. Lewis? Or was he influenced by something? Is there a reason or a purpose? What's going on? Where another literary work that influenced him? Where did it come from? The title theory basically says, okay, we're going to talk about God creating everything, and then I'm going to start by not telling you how the earth came. Okay? We're going to start with it already there, which seems like a big gap. Like, that's a big miss in the explanation. The view that I like is the traditional view, which says that verse 1 is the account of God creating everything, and verse 2 is how it looks right after he created it. This is the earth in its embryonic preparatory phase. God basically has formed it, and then we're going to see, as we read in verses 3 through 31, him making finishing off what he started here in verse 1. He's going to frame it out and fill it. Effectively, verse 1 and verse 2 also occurred the first day, is the traditional view, and that's the view I'm going to take. So there's more to this, and if you're interested, we could talk more about it, but I think judging by the eyes going sideways, I'm going to stop now, and we're going to get back into the text. So let's look at verse 2. There are three descriptions of the earth right after God created it. The first is that it is without form and void. Without form and void. This is a really unique phrase in Hebrew. It actually rhymes. It's tohu vabohu. It's unique for a couple of reasons. One is the first word that we see here was without form. That's tohu. That word occurs a number of times in the Old Testament. The second word, bohu, only occurs two other times, and both times with the word tohu. And one of those times, it's the exact same phrase, and that's in Jeremiah 4. The idea here is that at this stage, the earth is uninhabitable and it's empty. It's unproductive, it's unlivable, there's nothing in it either. Imagine a home that's being built, new construction, there's no electric, no plumbing, the roof isn't on yet, there's no windows, no doors, you just have a foundation laid and maybe you have the walls. They're framed up. But there's nothing else in it and you can't live there. Or you could imagine a sculptor with the block of marble before him and that's it. He has it, it's in basically the shape kind of roughly that it's going to be in, but he hasn't started chiseling anything away, really. All that work still needs to be done. That is an idea of what we see here with without form and void. The second description of the earth is in the next phrase in verse 2, and darkness was over the face of the deep. We don't have a record of God creating darkness here in chapter 1, but we do see in Isaiah 45 that he created light and darkness along with well-being and calamity. The deep refers to waters, as we'll see later on in verse 2 in the next phrase, but also from the Old Testament. This is the same language that we'll see comes up in both the flood narrative later on in Genesis, but also in the Red Sea narrative. Finally, the last description at the end of verse 2 says this, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So here's what we have at this point. God has created everything, but it's in its embryonic stage. It's unlivable, it's empty, it's covered in darkness and water, but God's Spirit is hovering over the waters. And now the word for spirit is the same word for wind. I think the translation here is right. rather than it being the wind of the Lord is over the waters, to being the Spirit of the Lord is over the waters. But I wouldn't doubt at all that we're supposed to have both ideas in mind, and I'll explain why in a moment. So here's what's interesting. Why not make it all instantly and be done? Okay? I was listening to a lecture where a pastor was asked, do you have any questions about creation happening over the span of 6 days? Meaning, you know, do you ever question or wonder if it happened over the course of millions or billions of years? And he responded, sure, I have questions about six-day creation. Like, why did it take so long? Why 6 days? Why not just make it all done at once, which God could absolutely have done? God created the heavens and the earth, and when he did, at this stage, at the beginning of the beginning, he made it and fashioned it and filled it over the rest of the first day and the remaining 6 days. There is a progression that's going on. That should tell us God likes progress. He likes to see the story develop. He likes to see things grow and mature and for them to occur over time and for him to bring them on to their conclusion. You'll see this later in Genesis. Adam and Eve were to exercise dominion over the earth. They were to develop it, expand the Garden of Eden over the face of the earth, and that would take time. And that would take children. And children take time. They develop. And those children would have children. And those children would have children. All developing. God likes progress. He likes the story to develop. He created the world with plants that grow. He filled the sea with things that grow. And the air with things that grow. Consider your own salvation. Philippians 1, verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You are saved in an instant, okay? You are justified, made right before God in an instant, but for a number of you, you didn't get to that point right away. The Lord drew you slowly over time through the faithfulness of parents, through hearing the word, through conversations with other believers, perhaps through difficult circumstances in your life, the Lord drew you over time. There was a progression in you coming to know the Lord. And then he created new life in you, and he saved you. And now he's transforming you from one degree of glory into another as you behold the Lord Jesus. Your sanctification is progressive. It would be great, many of us think, if we would be saved and then the Lord would just immediately glorify us. To remove all sinful inclinations right away. All pride, just zap, gone. All envy, just gone. All lust, just gone. And you not having to worry about any of it. It would be so nice. God has a better plan. Okay? This plan is better than that. It is God's goodness and his wisdom that he made a world and that he likes progress and he built that into it. And one day, though, that progress will be completed. Really, we think about this, there's many things that we enjoy about the world being this way. Okay. Our children still grow up too fast. How thankful are you, those of you that have had children, that God built that progress into their lives, into the way the world works, that they develop in mom's tummy, and that they grow, and then you enjoy them as an infant. And then you enjoy them in the toddler phase after they learn to crawl and walk and they grow. And each stage after that, as I talk to parents, they're all like, it goes by too fast, and each stage is just as wonderful, if not more. The progress, though, also makes us yearn for completion, though, doesn't it? It is good for children to enjoy childhood, but it's also good for them to see mom and dad and look forward to when they get to be mom and dad someday. Parents parent with the end in view. I want them to be this sort of an adult, this man or woman of God. When we read here in verse 2 that the earth was without form and void, that darkness was over the deep, that the Spirit is hovering over the waters, you have this sense of anticipation that God is going to bring it along, that it's not going to stay here. You read it, and it makes you want, verse 31, and God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. You look forward to that progression taking place and God bringing it to its proper end. We see our remaining sin, but we also see the grace of God working in our lives. You're in Christ, you should be able to look at your life and say, in God's grace, he's freed me from certain things. He's given me victory over these sinful tendencies, and I'm so thankful, and it makes me long for when it's done, when he brings it all to completion. So here's the thing, is that the same God who loves progress and who built it into the world is your God. Finally, we see God in redemption. Some of us come to Genesis and it's like an old hat. You've heard a number of arguments, creation versus evolution. You couldn't say how many times you've read it or how many times you went over this in Sunday school. I want you to imagine, though, for a moment, that you are an ancient Hebrew. And you were there when God, through his wondrous works, delivered you and the rest of your people out of slavery in Egypt. There were a ton of amazing things that Moses did, the Nile turning to blood, his staff eating the staffs of Jannes and Jambres. There are gnats and flies and hail, all that. But the peak of it all, the most spectacular thing of it all, was your passage through the Red Sea. You had gone out as a nation. There's over a million of you filtering out of Egypt as you ask your Egyptian neighbors for their gold and jewels. They freely give them to you. God allows you to plunder them. He leads you out by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. You come to the Red Sea. Everything's going great. And then Pharaoh changes his mind. It's night. There's darkness all around, Exodus 14:19. But the Lord is there in the pillar of fire, and he covers the back flank of your nation and keeps you that evening from the Egyptian army. Moses tells you not to worry. You'll never see them again. The Lord will fight for you. And then he stretches out his hand over the sea, and the Lord sends a strong east wind that drives the sea back all night and makes the seafloor dry. And you come through. The Egyptians follow. The Lord throws them into confusion. The depths crash down over them. Moses sings his song to the Lord then, Exodus 15:5. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Exodus 15:8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. One of the most remarkable things you would have ever experienced in your entire life. There's no way you would ever forget that. And then, sometime later, Moses has compiled the book of Beginnings, and it's read, and you hear that God made the heavens and the earth, and when he first made it, it was without form and void, and there was darkness over the deep, but that the Ruach, the Spirit of God, the wind of God, was over the face of the waters. And then as the reading goes on, Moses writes, let the waters, or God says, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Genesis 1, verse 9. Okay, you might begin to think that you've seen this before. I'm pretty sure I watched this movie somewhere before. I know this story because it's your story. Turn quickly to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, we have Moses' song that he sings before the congregation of Israel. They've gone 40 years in the wilderness. They will soon enter the promised land. And he has reiterated to them again the law of God. And in his song here at the end of the Pentateuch, the end of his own life, before they enter into the land, Moses reminds them of how God found them in Egypt. Okay, this is what I read earlier, and listen to this. This is how God found them in Egypt. Starting in verse 9, Deuteronomy 32:9. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled him, he cared for him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. Okay? The word waste in verse 10 is the word for without form in Genesis 1 verse 2. And the Lord, like an eagle that flutters over its young, the word flutters is the same word for hover, where the Spirit of the Lord hovers over the face of the waters in Genesis 1 verse 2. Okay, what's the point? Like, why do the weird Bible calculus? Okay, the same God who created and fashioned the world created and fashioned the redemption of Israel out of Egypt. They should have read it and thought, this is the same God. This is my God. What he did in verse 2 and on, he has worked out for us in delivering us from Egypt. And the same thing is true for the believer today. The same God who saved you is the same God who created the world. You think of it like a musician who has his own distinct style, and maybe you hear a piece of music, you've never heard it before, but you can tell, I know who this is, who's playing, because I recognize that distinct style. It might be a painting you've never seen before, but you know that color palette. You know those brush strokes. Israel should have heard the very first two verses of Genesis and thought, that's our God. That's just like him, hovering over the deeps, fluttering over us with his Spirit, bringing us through, separating the land for us to be able to live. And the Christian can do the same thing. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You can look at the way the New Testament authors describe your salvation and you can see the parallels, but there should also be a sense in which you say, I've experienced that. When God says, let there be light, I know he did that in here too. He did it at the beginning in creation, but he's also done it in my own dark heart. He said, let there be light, and there was, and I see now. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. This is what God is like. And he wasn't only like this for the first chapter of the Bible. He's like this all the time. This is a unique act, but this is the way your God always is. This, he's working out of his character here at the beginning, and that's why our salvation looks the way it does. And so, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in him, this is the God you don't know. The self-existing, distinct God from all of creation, who loves to progress and sustain his creation and all of his purposes until their proper end, the God who redeems with the same power and the similar ways as he created everything. That's the God you don't know. That's the God you're estranged from, you're alienated from. That's the God you're in rebellion against, unless you know the Lord Jesus. And perhaps you've been realizing this. Perhaps you feel like verse 2 is the way your life looks. There's definitely something here of the working of God. You know you're created for a purpose, but it's without form and it's void. It's not shaped the way it should be. It's empty. There's darkness and deep distress. If that's where you are, if you recognize the guilt of your sin before God, the fact that you deserve his judgment, then look to the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a hint here in our text, but we see it more in the rest of the scriptures of the entire Trinity's working in creation, all of God working in creation. So in John 1, the apostle, clearly referring to Genesis 1, says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus is the Word of God, the supreme revelation of God And it is through him that the Father created everything. This is the Jesus you need. This is the Savior. This is the only way to know the Father. This is how you come to know the God of all of creation. You must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. For the believer, what amazing confidence should you continually have in your salvation? And confidence for all the rest of life's temptations and trials. God oversaw sovereignly creation while it was darkness and deeps and without form and void. Whose spirit was hovering over all of creation to bring about his purposes for it? Does he not also flutter over you as the apple of his eye? Those he bought with the blood of his own son. Does he not care for you and love you and dote over you just the same way? Does he not sovereignly, carefully watch over every detail of your life? And then do you think he'll let you sink now? Will you be like Peter and look and be consumed with the fear and waves and take your eyes off of your Savior as though God, who could separate the waters and create dry ground, couldn't possibly do that for you, for your family? The same God who created the heavens and the earth is your God. You should look at verses 1 and verse 2 and say, I've seen the same things in my own soul. I've seen God do this. I've seen him create new life. I've seen him declare, let there be light. I've seen the same redemptive works in me. So may we, with faith, look to our faithful Creator God in all circumstances. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for how you've revealed yourself in your word. We thank you for these glorious truths and realities. We ask, God, that in your kindness, you'd help us to remember them. Help us to recall them. Lord, help us to be astounded by how wonderful you are and how glorious these truths are. We pray now, God, that as we do that, as we seek to live faithfully before you, that you would bless and be with us. Strengthen us, uphold us, help us, God, to live lives that work to your glory, that show that we believe in the God who created the heavens and the earth, who sovereignly oversees all of creation. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.